friends, to open one final time to the book of Deuteronomy. As we come to the end of our sermon series, the 40th sermon in Deuteronomy. Not sure if there's any significance to that, but we come to a very wonderful text as we look at the last 2.5 chapters of this book together. And so we'll begin in chapter 32, verse 48, and we'll be reading to the end of the book, chapter 34, verse 12. This is the living and abiding word of our God. That very day, the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go up this mountain of the Abrim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel for a possession. And die on the mountain which you go up, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel, at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. For you shall not see the land for you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land that I am giving to the people of Israel." This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand. So they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you when Moses commanded us a law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob. Thus the Lord became king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. Let Reuben live and not die, but let his men be few. And this he said of Judah, 'Hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him into his people. With your hands contend for him, and be a help against his adversaries.' And of Levi he said, 'Give to Levi your Thummim and your Urim to your godly one, whom you tested at Massa, with whom you quarreled at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and mother, I regard them not. He disowned his brothers and ignored his children. For they observed your word and kept your covenants. They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. Bless, O Lord, his substance and accept the work of his hands. Crush the loins of his adversaries, of those who hate him, that they rise not again.' Of Benjamin he said, 'The beloved of the Lord dwells in safety. The high God surrounds him all day long and dwells between his shoulders.' And of Joseph he said, 'Blessed by the Lord be his land, with the choicest gifts of heaven above and of the deep that crouches beneath, with the choicest fruits of the sun and the rich yield of the months, with the finest produce of the ancient mountains and the abundance of the everlasting hills, with the best gifts of the earth in its fullness, in the favor of him who dwells in the bush. May these rest on the head of Joseph, on the pad of him who is prince among his brothers. A firstborn bull, he has majesty, and his horns are the horns of a wild ox. With them he shall gore the peoples, all of them, to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh.' And of Zebulun he said, 'Rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, in Issachar, in your tents. They shall call peoples to their mountain. There they offer right sacrifices. For they draw from the abundance of the seas and the hidden treasures of the sand.' And of Gad he said, 'Blessed be he who enlarges Gad. Gad crouches like a lion. He tears off arm and scalp. He chose the best of the land for himself, for there a commander's portion was reserved. And he came with the heads of the people. With Israel he executed the justice of the Lord and his judgments for Israel. And of Dan he said, Dan is a lion's cub that leaps from Bashan. And of Naphtali he said, O Naphtali, sated with favor and full of the blessing of the Lord, possessed the lake and the south. And of Asher he said, most blessed of sons be Asher. Let him be the favorite of his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. Your bars shall be iron and bronze, and as your days, so shall your strength be. There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he thrust out the enemy before you and said, destroy. So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine, whose heavens drop down dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph? Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negeb and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley, in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 years. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Since the reading of God's word, let's pray now and ask for him to bless the preaching of it. Oh Lord God, my little boy squealing in the background is just a helpful reminder to all of us of how easily it is to be distracted as we come to your word. How many different things we have coming at us that seek to divert our attention from your voice speaking in the scriptures. We confess, Lord, our weakness to you this night. Our bodies are tired. Our minds, in many ways, are tired. And the temptation is for us to begin to shut down and to begin to think about the week ahead. But we pray right now, Lord, that you would grab a hold of our attention, that you would give us an aggressive attentiveness to your word, that you would make us to be on the edge of our seats, recognizing that the word before us is nothing less than the living and abiding Word of God. The Word by which we have been born again, many of us here. The Word which alone sets before us the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Show us Him tonight. Help us to hear His voice and keep us from hardening our hearts like the Israelites in the wilderness did. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. The term cliffhanger is one that arose in the film industry in the 1930s. It was a term that came to refer to plot lines that would end abruptly in the middle of a life and death situation. A situation like a protagonist being pushed off the edge of a cliff and hanging on for dear life. And as you're watching this, there's intense music in the background. All of a sudden, the screen goes black, and it says, to be continued. A cliffhanger. Cliffhangers are powerful plot devices. They're powerful because they arouse suspense in us, and that suspense produces an insatiable desire to watch the next episode or to read the next volume because we want to find out what happens. Cliffhangers have been around for a long time, a lot longer than the term was coined in the 1930s. In fact, our God is the master of cliffhangers. The Bible is full of cliffhangers. The very first book of the Bible, Genesis, ends with one. You know what the last word in the book of Genesis is, both in the Hebrew and if you have an ESV in the English as well. The last word. You know what it is? Egypt. That's not an accident. That's very purposeful. You see, God had promised to establish Abraham's children in the life-giving garden of Canaan. But what you have at the end of the book of Genesis is Israel being laid in a tomb in Egypt by his 12 sons, who would become the 12 tribes. The story is left hanging in midair with no resolution. The engaged reader comes to the last verse with an overwhelming sense of the tension between Israel's experience and God's promise. And that arouses suspense, that lack of resolution, which then beckons the reader to pick up the book of Exodus and to keep reading. And when you get to the end of the book of Exodus, do you know what you find? Another cliffhanger. God has delivered Israel from Egypt and brought the nation into the wilderness. He has set up the tabernacle where he will dwell with his people. And that tabernacle looks strikingly like the life-giving garden of Canaan, which looks strikingly like the life-giving garden of Eden. But Exodus ends with Moses and the priests being unable to go into God's garden temple, being unable to enter into the tabernacle because of the greatness of the glory of God that is filling it. And so the great question left hanging literally in midair in the final verses of Exodus is, how can a sinful people like Israel dwell with the holy God in his garden temple? How can this be possible? We're left hanging. And that tension, unresolved, beckons us to pick up the book of Leviticus, where we find the answer. And God's answer is that it's only through the atoning blood of holy sacrifices offered up by holy priests. But the whole book of Leviticus is about having its center. Leviticus is one big chiasm, and the center is chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. What we find when we come to the end of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, is that we are left with yet another cliffhanger. And it's actually one that harkens back to the cliffhanger at the end of Genesis. In Genesis 49 and 50, you have Israel's deathbed blessing of his 12 sons, who will become the 12 tribes of Israel, followed by his funeral outside of the promised land. In Deuteronomy 33 and 34, you have Moses' deathbed blessing upon the 12 tribes of Israel, followed by his funeral outside of the promised land. That's not an accident that the first and last book of the Pentateuch both ends with that same cliffhanger, the covenant head blessing the covenant's people and then dying outside of the land that God had promised in his covenants. Now, there's one thing about cliffhangers that makes them not necessarily the most effective or helpful plot device, and that's that they naturally lose their force after you know the end of the story. And so our familiarity with the subsequent history of Israel can easily cause us to miss the emotional response that God intends for us to have when we get to the end of Deuteronomy. He wants us to feel like we are suspended in mid-air. He wants us to feel like we are hanging from a cliff. There's a massive unresolved tension that is being set before us in this chapter. And my goal tonight is, by the help of the Holy Spirit, to help you sense that unresolved tension in these chapters. Deuteronomy's epilogue makes clear first that Israel's blessedness in Canaan is beyond doubt as they look to the favor of their matchless God. Now, that's a bit of a mouthful. That's my best shot at it. Israel's blessedness in Canaan is beyond doubt as they look to the favor of their matchless God. From the plains of Moab, the blessedness of the land is so close that Israel can smell the sweetness of it. The land is right there. They're right on the edge of the wilderness. And with the blessedness of the land right at hand, Moses directs his final breaths to bless. Chapter 33, verse 1. This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. The blessing set forth here, to just give you a summary up front, is the blessing of abundant life with God in the land of Canaan. It is declared through poetry, which makes the translation and interpretation of it difficult at many points. You might notice that there are many footnotes, and if you look at different translations, different ways of interpreting and therefore translating what Moses is here saying. But there are a number of things that are very clear in this blessing, and it's my desire for us to see those. What is clear is that this blessing will be experienced by Israel first as they recall the righteous acts of their God in the past. Before Moses will go on, beginning with Reuben, to pronounce specific benedictions upon each of the tribes, beginning in verse 6, he first points them back to their beginning as a nation. The Lord, verse 2, had come from Sinai. You remember, that's where God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And from there, he had gone with Moses back into Egypt to deliver his people by way of a fiery judgment, then assembling them in his fiery presence at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now, why did God do this? Well, he tells us in verse 3, because he loved his people. The ultimate reason for the Exodus, beyond which there is no reason, is the love of God. And having assembled these liberated slaves at Sinai, God then gave them his righteous law. You see that in verse 4. And then we're told in verse 5, thus the Lord became king in Jeshurun. We've seen that name before. That's God's, could call it, his pet name for Israel. The nickname that he gives Israel, it literally means upright one, righteous one. We're told that the Lord became king in Jeshurun, or over Jeshurun, when the heads of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. Moses begins his final fatherly blessing upon Israel by reminding them of their origin as a nation, an origin that only has one explanation, and that is the Lord, who in love became their Redeemer, verse 2, their Revealer, verses 3 and 4, and their ruler, verse 5, making them an upright kingdom over which he reigned in righteousness. And here's what this ought to have done in them. Here's the purpose, I believe, why Moses is doing this, that as they reflect upon God's past dealings with them, redeeming them from their slavery under Pharaoh, revealing His will to them at Sinai and ruling over them as His newly constituted theocratic nation, this, looking back and remembering, would encourage them to trust that the God who had done all of that for them would not fail to bring to pass His promises to them in His unchanging love and faithfulness. Israel will know blessedness in Canaan. Second, as they lean upon their immortal God. From verses 6 to 25, Moses pronounces specific blessings upon 11 of the 12 tribes of Israel. You might have noticed, kids, that one of the sons of Israel is missing, one of the tribes. Which one is it? Simeon. Simeon is missing from the blessing, and that's likely because this tribe would later be incorporated into the tribe of Judah, not shortly from here. And what we see here, we're not going to look at all of these blessings in great detail, but it is striking that the first three blessings come to us in forms of petitions that are directed toward God. Verse 6, let Reuben live. Verse 7, hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah. Verse 11, bless, O Lord, his substance. And then the remaining eight blessings come in the form of pronouncements upon these tribes themselves. Verse 12, the beloved of the Lord dwells in safety. Verse 13, blessed by the Lord be his land. And on they go. And I think this is helpful for us because a lot of times people wonder, is the benediction, is that a prayer? Or is that a pronouncement? What is happening when the pastor raises his hands to bless the people? Is he praying for God to bless the people? Or is he pronouncing a blessing that is a certain reality? And I would argue, based upon texts like this, that it's not an either-or, it's a both-and. That when the benediction comes, it is simultaneously, it's a little bit of a mystery here, but it's really wonderful, especially as the one giving it, that there is a simultaneous petitioning and pronouncing. Because as a pastor, I recognize that God is the source of all blessing. So, hence, I'm petitioning. May God bless you. And yet, I also recognize, based upon the promises of God's Word, that His blessing is sure. And hence, I'm pronouncing. It's a done deal. We're not sitting here wondering, is He going to bless? Is He not? There is this blessing. 11-fold blessing that Moses pronounces and petitions. And the common theme woven throughout is military victory and prosperous life with God in Canaan. This blessedness is beyond doubt as they look to the promised favor of their matchless God. That's the last reality that Moses leaves them with as he begins in verse 26. So if you want to understand the structure of chapter 33, the individual blessings to each of the tribes are sandwiched, verses 2 through 5 and verses 26 through 29, between general statements of the unique identity of Yahweh and His relationship to Israel. And that's where Moses ends in verses 26. Through 29. Look there. Those are amazing words. There is none like God, O Jeshurun, O upright one, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in His majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he thrust out the enemy before you and said, destroy. So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine, whose heavens drop down dew. Moses, the dying preacher, points the people of God one last time to their God, who is matchless in majesty. He is the eternal God, having no beginning and having no end. And as such, he is the God who from generation to generation upholds and defends his weak people with his undying arms. Moses is holding forth the blessing of Canaan as a done deal. It's actually speaking in the past tense. It's done. This is a reality that is beyond doubt. And it is beyond doubt for one simple reason. There is none like Israel's Redeemer, Revealer, and Ruler. None like Yahweh. Now, one of the best things about reading biography, at least in my opinion, is to see what these great men and women of history past say on their deathbed. It's always fascinating, both with regards to Christians and non-Christians, to see what were their dying words? What was the final thing that came forth from their mouths before they breathed their last and were laid in the ground? And we have here some wonderful blessing. In verse 29, the very last words of Moses. Happy, literally blessed. It's how the Psalter opens, the same word there. Blessed is the man. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph? Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs. Moses' final words reveal that what we have here is a man who is amazed by the redeeming grace of God. That is what has captured his heart, and that is the last thing he leaves Israel with. And not only is there none like the Lord, but there is none like Israel, a people chosen in love to be God's treasured possession, a people who have God as their sword and their shield. Conquest and prosperity in Canaan is beyond doubt as Israel looks to their matchless God. So Moses' blessing, the same way the blessing works now. What is the blessing of God as we leave this place, but his commissioning of us and his sending us forth with the light of his countenance and the confidence as he did with the disciples? I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, as you fulfill my commission. I promise to be with you. And Moses is leaving them with that. You're about to go into the land. I'm blessing. And by blessing, I'm commissioning. Commissioning you in the confidence that your blessed God will be what are his words here? Just beautiful. That he will be the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. Just take that home with you and meditate on that for a little bit. What a wonderful encouragement. The living God is the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. Now, if all we had was that, chapter 33, there wouldn't be much of a cliffhanger, right? Similar to if all we had was Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14. Where the blessings are set forth, and we didn't have the bulk of the chapter, which is curses. But that's not all we have. Chapter 33, maybe you noticed it as it was being read, it is sandwiched between statements regarding the death of Moses at the end of chapter 32 and then the whole of chapter 34. This is a theme that has been woven throughout the book of Deuteronomy. We've seen how the death of Moses is like a massive shadow that is cast over the entirety of the book. And this sandwiching here is strategic. It's not accidental. The mediator between God and Israel is about to die, which brings us to the second point of this covenant epilogue, that Israel's blessedness in Canaan is in doubt as they look to the funeral of their matchless mediator. Their blessedness in Canaan is in doubt as they look to the funeral of their matchless mediator. God, in chapter 32, verse 48, he tells Moses to climb a mountain where he would get a breathtaking view of Canaan, and he says, look. Look at it all. Get a good look at this land. Moses, the mediator of God's people, the one who represented them to God and who represented God to them, will see God's garden with his physical eyes, but his feet will never tread the ground and his mouth will never enjoy the fruits. He's told by God in verse 49, and die on the mountain which you go up and be gathered to your people. And we need to ask the question, why is Moses dying here? It's not because of old age. We're told in chapter 34, verse 7, that Moses was 120 years old. So he's a pretty old guy. Okay? He's old. Look at what it says in verse 7, chapter 34. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. This is a strong, stout, resilient old man. I imagine him like a Dutchman. He's going strong to the end. And his body is not giving way because of age or disease. It's giving way as judgment upon him for his sin. Israel's future blessedness is called into question as they recall the unrighteous acts of their mediator in the past. That's what verse 51 of chapter 32 tells us plainly. These are God's words. Here is the reason why Moses is dying outside of Canaan. Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel, at the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. You can find that story in Numbers chapter 20. God had commanded Moses to speak to the rock, to speak water from the rock. And instead of speaking to the rock, depending upon his own strength, in his pride, he took his staff and he struck the rock in anger, disobeying the Lord's word. In arrogance, he broke faith and failed to uphold God as the Holy One of Israel. Israel's mediator acted in unrighteousness, and at the root of that unrighteousness was unbelieving pride. Here's the thing. The whole reason that Israel needs a mediator is because the nation is sinful. They are unrighteous. If there's no sin, then there's no need of a mediator. That's why when you go back to the Garden of Eden and you look at the covenant of works, you find that God's covenant relationship with Adam, there was no mediator. No need for a mediator prior to the fall into sin. But here's the thing, the mediator that God provided for Israel under the old covenant is himself sinful. Israel, as God's Jeshurun, had failed to live up to the name. She had become God's unrighteous one. And Israel's mediator had followed along with her, leading to his death outside of the land which leaves a massive question mark over sinful Israel continuing under God's blessing in Canaan. In fact, Moses' funeral is arguably the greatest demonstration that the Old Covenant will utterly fail to bring Israel into lasting blessedness with God. The blessings just petitioned and pronounced are called into serious question as they lament over their mortal mediator. Moses is struck down by God himself. In fact, he's buried by God. See that in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 34. The only man that I'm aware of that is buried by God himself and buried in an unmarked grave so that nobody knows where he is. And as was the custom in the ancient Near East, Israel mourns, grieves over the death of their covenant leader for 30 days. Their mediator was mortal, and now he is no more. You maybe say to yourself, what's the big deal? God can just raise up another leader. There's some truth to that, as we'll see. This is a very different situation than, let's say, tomorrow morning, my heart bursts and your pastor dies. Okay? If I die, it's okay if you want to shed a couple tears. Please don't mourn for 30 days. But I hope your response would not be, oh no, we're doomed. Hope your response would be rather quickly, let's get a search committee together and find another pastor. See, pastors are dispensable. They're replaceable. Mediators are not. This is a big deal. God will indeed raise up another leader. We read of Joshua in verse 9, full of the spirit of wisdom. He will lead Israel into Canaan, but Joshua will not be a mediator. He will not embody in his singular person the threefold office of prophet and priest and king like Moses did under God. In fact, there will never be another leader under the old covenant like Moses. And that's where Deuteronomy leaves us, verses 10 through 12. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of Israel. You see, Moses is the matchless mediator of the matchless God. But now he is dead. And his body is rotting in the ground, serving as an indictment against Israel for her unrighteous unbelief, which is bound to lead her to a similar end. That's how Deuteronomy ends. That's how the Pentateuch ends. The funeral of God's matchless mediator, who failed to bring Israel into their promised rest because of unbelief. Yes, because of the favor of Israel's matchless God, they will conquer the land under Joshua. God, as their shield and as their sword, will give them the victory. But the death of Moses anticipates something we've already seen many times throughout the book of Deuteronomy, the fact that through their unbelief and idolatry, they will eventually be banished from the land and rot in the wilderness. It's a picture of the exile that will come. The everlasting arms of Yahweh will cast them off. And in this life and death tension here at the end of the book, we are left in suspense. What will become of the eternal God's promise to His people in the covenant of grace. It is a suspense that only builds as God further reveals Himself throughout the Old Covenant. We could say that the rest of the Old Covenant is one expanding cliffhanger, arousing a suspense that is never resolved under the Old Covenant. And that's because it was never God's purpose for it to be resolved under the Old Covenant. With the death of the Old Covenant mediator, the Old Covenant is as good as dead. Now, I don't mean this irreverently at all, but there's a very real sense in which you could take a black Sharpie and just write dead over every page after Deuteronomy 34, all the way until you get to Malachi. This is not going to work. It's not going to end well. And so the great question left hanging in the air is, what now? That is the question that should be gnawing at you as we come to the end of this sermon series. And God's answer, friends, which no Israelite would have never dared to suggest, God's answer is that He, the immortal God, would become a mortal man. The God who had been the undying dwelling place of His people throughout all generations would come to tabernacle with them in flesh and blood. The God whose everlasting arms, just think about this, the God whose everlasting arms had been their strength, their shield, those arms would be clothed in human flesh, as this God was born as a baby with tiny biceps, tiny triceps, little hands and fingernails. Why would God do this? There's only one reason. Only one. Because He loves His people. And in His love, He is determined to live with them in an everlasting communion bond in the garden of His delight. And in order for that desire to be realized, His sinful people need a mediator. And they need a mediator who lives up to the name of Jeshurun, a righteous mediator. A perfect mediator who as priest will redeem, as prophet will reveal, and as king will rule, and who in His threefold mediatorial office will suffer exile and death in their place, not dying for His own sin, but for theirs, atoning for sin as Moses never could, atoning for sin as no priest under the Old Covenant ever could, and then having swallowed up the wrath of God for His people's sin, rising from the dead as God's righteous one, who from heaven would pour out the Spirit upon His people, doing what Moses could never do, circumcising their hearts, cutting off the unbelieving, stubborn foreskin from their hearts so that their hearts would believe. And so that from that belief, they would delight in Him and in His law and thereby keep covenant and not forfeit the blessedness of life with Him forevermore. You see, this cliffhanger at the end of Deuteronomy that is then accentuated throughout the rest of the Old Testament is intended to do one thing. To drive us to the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man. Look to Moses, and you will fall off the cliff to eternal death. Look to Christ, and His everlasting arms will lift you up into eternal blessedness. And so I leave you with a question of utmost significance. Are you leaning on His everlasting arms? That is the key to blessedness in the covenant of grace, receiving and resting upon Jesus Christ alone. In God's providence, that's really the sum and substance of our message both this morning and this evening. And I came to the end of this message yesterday, my preparation, and struggling a bit. You see, I'm your pastor, and I love you. And I want to leave you with something useful, something practical. And I just had this moment where I felt, you know, there's just not a lot of practical application in either of my sermons. The people are going to be going into a week where they're changing diapers and where they're stuck in traffic and where they're this and that and the other. And what have I given them? And I was so helped by Henry Scougal as I'm rereading The Life of God in the Soul of Man, reminded of something that I know, but that, as we all do, need to be constantly reminded. You say, Pastor, I want something practical. What Scougal reminded me of is that there is nothing more practical in all the world than setting Christ before your eyes. He states that the root of true religion, what he calls the divine life, is faith. And that root, he said, produces the branches of love towards God and love towards people. This is what Paul says in Galatians 5:6, a faith that works through or by love. And Scougal argues that such faith receives all divine truth, but then he writes, in our lapsed condition, that is, in our fallen condition, faith has a special relationship towards the declarations of God's mercy and His desire to be reconciled towards sinners through a mediator. Therefore, receiving its proper title from its principal object, God's mediator, it is ordinarily termed faith in Jesus Christ. What Scougal is saying is that faith is the root of the divine life from which love towards God and love towards people grows, which what could be more practical than that? Okay? Loving God and loving people, that's the fulfillment of the whole law. That's going to work itself out in every crack and crevice of our lives. And you know what the root of that is? It's faith. And you know what the principal object of faith is? Christ. Christ. What could be more practical? Are you leaning upon His everlasting arms with a faith that is causing Godward and manward love to blossom and to grow? If you are, then you can be assured that your matchless mediator will bring you into everlasting blessedness with your matchless God as the shield of your help. As the sword of your triumph, He will give you victory. And if you're not, then there's only one thing to be done. Cast yourself into His strong, loving arms. And never leave. What a fellowship. What a joy divine. Leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness. What a peace is mine. Leaning on the everlasting arms. That, friends, is what this covenantal cliffhanger drives us towards. To lean upon Jesus with the whole of our soul. Let's pray. Praise you tonight as our faithful mediator, the one who was faithful over God's house as a son, the true Jeshurun, the true uprighteous one, the one who succeeded where Adam failed, the one who succeeded where Moses failed, the one who succeeded where Israel failed, the one who succeeded where we have failed. We praise you for your perfect, spotless righteousness as our incarnate God, as our prophet, priest, and king. And we praise you, Lord, for dying for our unrighteousness. And God, we ask that tonight you would grow our faith, that we would grow to see and to delight in you, that we would come to know you more and more, that our grip upon you as our mediator would become tighter, our matchless mediator, the greater than Moses. Oh, Jesus, help us to see you and make us to be a people that lean ever upon your everlasting arms as we journey through this wilderness world towards our promised rest. How we look forward, Lord, to that eternal Sabbath day, that Sabbath rest, when we will rest from sin, when we will rest from striving, when we will rest from our labors here below, and we will know perfect communion with you in your presence forever. And we pray now and praise you now for giving us a foretaste of that here in these moments as we gather on the weekly Sabbath as your covenant people to commune with you. Lord, be with us and go with us from this place. We ask all of this in your mighty name. Amen.